Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. We'll be glad to talk to you about those questions and maybe be able to answer them, quite possibly. If you want to give me a call, you can also call if you disagree with something I have said on any program previously or that you hear me say today that you don't agree with. And the number to call in either case is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Walter from San Diego. Walter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. I think I called once and I didn't really understand what was being said. I was wondering about church discipline, if there's been sexual immorality. And, 1 Corinthians 5 says, to expel, the brother.
Yes.
So I don't really know. I seems to me that maybe that's what's happened to me, that the church won't have, they don't seem to want to have anything to do with me.
You were going to a church and you were a member in good standing and then you committed sexual immorality and they kicked you out? Is that what happened?
Well, I don't know. They didn't kick me out. I was living up in the Pacific Northwest, and I was involved in sexual immorality while I was in the church. Not with anybody else. But I was wondering, it seemed I read a book by the founding pastor there. It was called Satan Who, and I said something. I can't remember the first part of the sentence.
Okay, so what are you asking me? Are you asking me why a particular church doesn't seem to welcome you? Is that what you're asking me?
Well, I don't seem to be getting any response down here in San Diego.
Let me ask you something so we can get this into an actual question. Are you trying to join a church in San Diego and they don't want you to join? Is that the idea?
Well, I don't feel like I'm getting any help.
So is that a yes or a no? I'm trying to find out what it is you're really calling about. Is this the case? You're trying to join a church and they're keeping you at arm's length? That's a yes or a no. That's a yes or no question.
Well, yes, they didn't try to keep me out. But there were, I went to a number of churches, and I went to one Wednesday night church, and I got up and I was thinking of going downstairs to the restroom and coming back and fellowshipping with the woman that was behind me and the rest of the congregation. And she saw me get up and she goes, "Oh, you can go out that side door. Oh, no way, it's got a chain on it." But, she wanted
okay,
to...
Okay, I'm not really... Okay, I'm having a hard time understanding what you're experiencing. Let me ask you this. You said you were involved in sexual immorality up in the Pacific Northwest. Is that correct?
Yes.
And how long ago was that?
Well, actually, it's been pretty ongoing. Just wondering...
Okay, let me just try to get some information here. So you're still involved in sexual immorality? You have not repented?
I'm not actively involved with anyone.
But have you repented of your former sin?
Well, I'm trying to, but I'm...
Excuse me. You don't try to repent. You either repent or you don't repent. Repent means you change your mind and say, that's a sin. I don't want to do that anymore. Have you done that?
Yes, I have said that, and I just have I'm schizoaffective, and it's hard for me I can't really get any counseling.
Now, these churches that you've gone to, do they know about the sexual immorality, or is that something that only you know about?
Well, I have discussed it with the pastor from the church up there, and he seems like he seems to know what's going on down
now
here. I don't know.
Okay. Well, you say you're schizo something or another, but maybe you're. You might be being paranoid. I'm not sure, because unless you've told the churches down here that you're involved in sexual immorality, they probably didn't know that you had been up in the Pacific Northwest, unless they've got some kind of relationship between their church and the church that you were in before and the former pastor knows. I think if you're having trouble connecting with the church, and I think you maybe ought to just go talk to somebody in the leadership there and say, this is the problem I'm having. I certainly am not able to help you because I don't know these churches. I don't know what they know. I don't know what their reasons are for what they're doing. I'm not even sure if they're doing something or if you're just feeling that they're doing something. So I would suggest in a situation like yours, you should talk to the people in question rather than to me, since I wouldn't know anything about your situation or those churches. But obviously, if there's been a number of churches that you feel have been keeping you at arm's length, they may have a reason for it. Or you may just feel that they're doing that. I don't know what, I mean, the anecdote you gave me a moment ago doesn't necessarily tell me much about that. So I would suggest, instead of talking to me, only because I can't help you, I don't know anything about the situation, I would suggest that you probably talk to the churches involved, and they may be able to give you some light on what's going on. All right. Thank you for your call. Scott from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Does anybody ask about my brain situation anymore, Steve? Because I got the CT the other day, and they discovered I'm not bleeding anymore.
Well, praise the Lord. I haven't heard any questions.
Are backing up, and the doctors are on it. So my brain stuff is in hand. The physicians are doing a wonderful, blessed by God job.
Well, that's wonderful.
Now,
that means all the fears you had about that then were unnecessary, weren't they? I mean, you were very concerned about that.
No, they told me I should be dead.
Yeah, but you're not, and it's better now. So that's great. I appreciate that.
No, I've got additional issues, but they're being treated.
Okay, what can I do for you?
I wanted to ask a Holy Spirit question, and I know that was a difficult call. It confused me, too. needless to say, now, where Trinitarianism is involved in Christianity...
What's that?
Was
you mean
the Holy Spirit?
Are you talking
existence?
About? Excuse me, Scott. I didn't understand that word. Did you mean transgenderism?
Trinitarianism.
Oh, Trinitarianism. I couldn't understand what you said.
The Holy Ghost.
Gotcha. Okay.
Now, was that in existence when God said, "Let us make them in our image," or did it occur at Pentecost, where God gave us a buffer because He knew we would never do it on our own, and Christ was here healing the world that God so loved?
Okay, well, Trinitarianism as a doctrine was not enunciated until the 4th century A.D. as an official doctrine accepted by the councils of the churches. Now, there were people who believed in Trinitarianism before those councils. The primary Orthodox Church fathers did believe in the Trinity, though there was no official statement about it made until Nicaea in the 4th century. But as far as back when God created the heavens and the earth, no, there was no doctrine of the Trinity that had been revealed or enunciated at that time. Now, if you're asking if the Trinity actually existed back then, of course. I mean, if we understand the Trinity correctly, we're talking about God here, and God always existed. And so I don't know if you're thinking, well, was he only one person then, and did he differentiate later when Jesus came to earth and at Pentecost? I wouldn't say so, but I mean, it seems to me that God is unchanging. And therefore, if he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today, then he's always been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But that was not revealed, not specifically, in the Old Testament. There was no clear teaching about the Trinity in the Old Testament. And frankly, there's not any extremely clear teaching about the Trinity in the New Testament, but it is a truth, I believe. But I believe it's a truth that has been put together from systematizing various statements in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. But that systematizing wasn't done by the Jews prior to the coming of Christ, but it was done in Christian theology afterwards. So I hope that clarifies what you're asking.
They saw the forecoming of the Savior, the Jews, and then when Christ got here, they struggled with him. But now, after Pentecost, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, was it an entity in preparation for guiding all saved souls? Or was it something that was pre-existing from the beginning of time?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure what it is. I think you're talking about the Holy Spirit, which is a he, and he has existed. He's God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So he has existed long before Pentecost. In fact, he's existed forever. All right, I hope that answers your question for you. We've got lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Matt wrote to me and he said, Steve, in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But what does it mean to humble oneself under the mighty hand of God? And how does one do it? I would appreciate some explanation here. Well, Matt, humbling yourself before God simply means that you stop exalting yourself. And we do tend to exalt ourselves by nature. We have, first of all, a tendency to exalt our own interests. That's probably a survival instinct, just like all animals have. A desire to eat when they're hungry, a desire to sleep when they're tired, and so forth. And in some cases, of course, in the competition between species, this means putting oneself ahead of something else for those needs. But when it comes to humans, we have psychic needs as well, or psychological features, where we tend to put ourselves ahead of other people, too, in our own thinking. That is, we think we're more important than other people. We think we deserve respect and honor and glory more than other people many times. And these things are attitudes that have to be put down if we're going to be like Christ. Remember, it says in Philippians chapter 2, and this is basically the most direct statement about how one humbles oneself before God. It says that Christ existed in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But rather, he emptied himself of his privileges, and he took on himself the form of a servant. And once he had become a servant, he even lowered himself further to the point of dying on the cross. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God exalted him because Christ humbled himself. And the passage you mentioned in 1 Peter says, humble yourselves that God may exalt you in due time. This is self-humbling and God exalting us are things that are connected in Scripture, in Christ's instance and in our own. And how did Christ humble himself? Well, he didn't hang on to his privileges. He certainly knew what he was. He knew he was God. But he didn't consider that his privileges as God were something that he was going to hang on to. He was going to lower himself to the form of a servant. And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say correctly, because that's what I am. I am your Master and your Lord. But if I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash each other's feet. That's what it means to become a servant, to humble yourself, that you become the servant of others, and not in an ostentatious way. You know, in Christian circles, sometimes it's coveted to be recognized as a servant, because we know people will respect your spirituality if you seem to be a servant and have a servant's heart. Well, you need to beware of indulging that temptation to serve in an ostentatious way so as to get credit for being a servant. Obviously, this is something we have to watch. We have to watch our attitudes. We need to serve in a way that hopefully doesn't get too much attention. Remember, Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who make it obvious that they're fasting. When you give, don't be like the hypocrites who make it obvious that they're giving. And when you pray, don't do that in an ostentatious way like the Pharisees. They want to get attention. And likewise, when we serve each other, we should do it in a way that's not calculated to get attention for ourselves or credit to ourselves. The main thing about humbling yourself is that you simply don't put yourself first anymore. And you put others on the same level or ahead of yourself. In Philippians chapter 2, which I mentioned earlier, which speaks of Christ humbling himself and coming down and taking the form of a servant, that passage begins with this exhortation. He says in verse 3, Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And he tells about Christ humbling himself. So we're told to make sure we don't do anything out of self-interest or conceit. We need to not be self-promoting, in other words. We need to not be, competing with other people for attention and glory and recognition and honor. We need to put others ahead of ourselves in terms of their interests. And this is basically being like Christ. And this is essentially what humility looks like. So, in my opinion, that would be probably the best passage to answer your question, Matt, is Philippians 2. And then, of course, as I said, John 13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, certainly is a model for the disciples of humility. Oscar from Pittsburgh, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question for you is two questions that I have that I've been kind of, asking, and I get different answers. So that's why I decided to call you. The first one is that okay for a church to sit somebody down just because her husband, let's say, for example, the wife is the pastor, but the husband is not doing good? Is that okay for the minister to not let her to participate and minister? And the second
let me get some clarity on this particular question. You mean there's a church where a wife is a pastor, but her husband is not a pastor, and her pastor's not doing well spiritually? Is that the situation? And so the church is stepping her down so that she does not do pastoral work while her husband is in that condition. Is that correct?
Exactly. But I can study the Bible, and I know in the Old Testament it's very good examples about especially a woman, Abigail, and another woman that their husbands were not good, And then the other one is one of the prophets. I can't remember his name. He was married to a prostitute. And I remember that the lady went back to do the same thing, but, he was going to leave her. He was going to divorce her.
Okay, I get you.
He was calling not to leave her.
I hear you. Yeah, well, Abigail was not an elder in the church, and neither was the prophet Hosea. They had different kinds of roles. Of course, Abigail simply just became a wife to David, and Hosea was a prophet. But Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is giving qualifications for what he calls an overseer or an elder, which would be very similar to what we call a pastor. They didn't have what we call a pastor in those days. A church with a pastor was not known in biblical times, but they did have elders, and the elders did the pastoral work, but it wasn't like they had an elder over the church. They had elders, plural, over the church. So they had what we might call a pastoral team. Now, the qualifications for elders were, first of all, it has to be a man. It has to be the husband of one wife. So in that case, Paul would not have had a woman in the pastoral role in the first place. But secondarily, even a man can't be in that role unless he meets certain stringent qualifications, one of which is that his family has to be in order. His wife and his children have to be believers and have to be not problematic. Now, if a woman is a pastor, they've already, of course, set aside 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications for eldership there, which is, I think, not a wise thing to do. But if you're asking whether I think they have biblical grounds to ask her to stop doing pastoral ministry while her house is out of order, I would certainly say yes, I'd be sympathetic toward that decision.
So the answer would be that, the minister can really take action and not to let either one, the pastor or the pastora, a female, not to be part of the minister then, if the situation is going like the way you told me right now?
Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, there are no female pastors in the Bible. In fact, there's no male pastors, but there are male elders. And
yes,
I mean, a woman in the Bible would not be qualified to be an elder. And so what we have as pastors, I think, probably should qualify for what Paul expected elders to be, at the very least. So he did want their family life to be models. The idea here is that the qualifications for an elder in the Bible are not that they had to have exceptional training or anything like that. It's not like they had to go to Bible school or seminary or anything like that. They didn't have special gifts, except they had to be able to teach, which many people can do that. Men and women, of course, can teach. But an elder had to be able to teach. But in other respects, he had to be the head of a household that was in good order. And one of the main qualifications for elders in the Bible is that their character and their order of their home and also their reputation in the community are good. It's interesting. We sometimes let people be pastors or leaders in the church just because they make a good living or they have been trained in theology or something like that. But actually, what a person needs to qualify for that kind of ministry is a godly life, so that others in the church can look to them as models. The leaders, Peter said in 1 Peter 5 that the elders should be examples to the flock, and their families are supposed to be examples too. So, I think the church that is telling this woman that she can't serve in pastoral ministry at this time, I think is doing the right thing. You had another question.
Well, just to continue a little bit. Well, what about it, not to be a pastor, but just to be a part of the worship team or help with the kids or some other minister, not directly to be a pastor or an elder.
Okay. Being a part of a worship team, the Bible doesn't really have any teaching about worship teams. But certainly a woman can lead a worship team, according to Exodus chapter 15, because Miriam led the women in singing and worshiping after they came through the Red Sea. So I don't see a problem with women leading singing or worship team. Now, if the woman's marriage is a disaster and a reproach, then she might do well to step down from that until her marriage is not in that condition. Just because anyone who's up on the platform leading the congregation is inviting personal scrutiny. Now, if she's got a perfectly godly testimony herself, people would probably be willing to overlook the fact that if her husband's a bad guy. But, I had many years ago, I was married to a different woman than now, because my wife eventually left and divorced me. This is back, 17 years ago or more. And I was, prior to her leaving, she started being difficult, and I was teaching regularly in the church. I was teaching regularly in the church when my marriage was doing well. When she started to behave strangely and began to backslide, I stepped down from ministry, even though I wasn't backsliding, even though it didn't affect my gifting, it didn't affect my ability to teach, but it affected my testimony to have a family that was a wife that was having problems. It would appear in retrospect that they were mental problems, but she's never been diagnosed, so we don't really know. She just began to backslide and do things that were alarming the people in the church. And so I stepped down out of teaching from just voluntarily because of those problems. And eventually she left and divorced me and left the children and so forth. And she continued to have problems even after that for a long time. I hope she does not now. I hope she's doing better now, but I don't know. That's been almost 20 years now, getting on. But the truth is that I think those who are in leadership, if possible, should not only have a good testimony themselves, that's absolutely necessary, but if possible, should have a good family testimony. Because people in the church are looking for models of good marriages and good families. And I believe Paul intended for the leaders of the church to be among those that would provide those examples in their families. But I wouldn't be too legalistic about it. I mean, lots of women have no choice in the matter about how their husband behaves, obviously, just like I had no choice in how my wife behaved. But, you know, I think that a woman who's just leading singing would probably be held to not quite as stringent a standard as someone who's a teacher or an elder. But I don't know. Is this woman? Well, I can't ask any more questions because we're at the bottom of the hour. But I appreciate your call. We're going to come back and we're going to have another half hour. But some of our stations only carry the first half hour of our program. If you want to hear the second half hour, we'll be coming to that in a few seconds. And you can hear that on our website if your station doesn't carry the second half hour. Most of the stations we're on do. And so your chances are you're going to hear us on the radio the next half hour. If you're not, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to it there. You can also donate to the ministry at our website. We are listener supported and we pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and it is possible if you wish to donate there. And those of you who are staying with us here on the radio, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is our second half hour, so we're going to be taking more calls this half hour as we were during the first half hour. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Stephen from Eugene, Oregon. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I wanted to ask you a question about Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, and the statement about the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come. I was reading that recently, and I noticed that, I guess I'd never noticed it before, but it uses the term for Jesus, Messiah and Prince, and then it repeats the term Messiah, and then there's this word Prince again. And I've never heard you or anybody else consider the possibility that the Prince of the people who do the destruction of Jerusalem is Jesus. And I'm thinking in terms of passages in Jeremiah where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar being
God's
servant, and Cyrus being his servant and his shepherd, and how he uses Assyria, like they're my axe head or my axe.
Yeah.
And then the statements in the Olivet Discourse about Jesus, you know, coming, and he's the one bringing this judgment. And it seems to me it would really simplify the whole understanding of that passage if those two words, the Messiah and the Prince, or the Commander, is how I understand it, can also be translated, and then the Messiah or the Anointed One and the Commander of the people who's to come, you know, destroy the temple. And it just really simplifies that understanding in terms of that. So anyway, I just wanted to hear what you had to say about that.
Yeah, well, you're right. You don't hear that view very often, though I have heard it. In fact, people have called with it before. Not very often. Not very often. It's not very common to hear it. There are two major views, and this would be a third view, as to who is the prince who is to come, who destroys the city and the sanctuary in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. The dispensational view that's the most popular today is that it's talking about some future antichrist. But there's no reason to really associate with the future Antichrist, because he's talking about the death of Jesus and then the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. And he said the the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, you've got a good point in that the destruction of Jerusalem is stated in other passages of Scripture to be an act of God, an act of God's judgment. In fact, in Matthew 22, in verse, I think it's in verse 7, there's a very close verbal parallel where God is the king who invited the Jews to come to the wedding of his son, and they said no. And it says the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed them and burned up their city, which is, of course, 70 AD. Now, to see God as the one who comes and destroys Jerusalem with his armies certainly is not too far a verbal difference from what we have here. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So it's not impossible that Jesus could be the prince, especially as you said, he's called the prince. Earlier in verse 25, he's called the Messiah, the prince. And so that is the basis for some who've called me previously about this, saying that that would be Jesus. And I would not rule that out entirely. A more common view, of course, is that the prince who is to come is the Roman armies, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, I will say that I think all things being equal, the Roman general or the Roman prince seems more likely to be the one identified, not because Jesus couldn't be the prince, but because it's not the prince who destroys the city and the sanctuary, it's the people of the prince. And the Roman armies, only by a strange extension of logic, could be called the people of Jesus. Now, of course, they could be the people that he is using. They could be the armies that he is exploiting. And that is true. And no doubt that's what's meant in Matthew 22, when it says the king, who is God, sent his armies, that'd be the Roman armies, and burned up their city. So it is not without precedent that the armies of the Romans could be called God's armies or Jesus' armies that he's using. But in general, we would not think of the Romans, who were certainly the armies that burned up the city, as being Christ's people. And especially when Daniel is told that this prophecy has to do with the fate of Daniel's people, which would be the Jews, seems to be a racial designation there. He said in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And it seems like he's saying your people are the Jews, and therefore the people of this other prince who would come would be the Romans, and the prince would, because he's associated with them, would most likely be the Roman prince. But I would not rule out the possibility that you're suggesting, because by some extension, the Roman armies could be seen and are at least one place described as God's armies. So you've got a point.
The thing you just mentioned about what the Lord said to Daniel, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is that that's sort of interesting, that he's not calling them my people, he's calling them your people. And, you know, when Jesus said, you know, your house has left you desolate, you know, it's like he's making a statement of separation there, you know, in that parable or in that statement to the leadership of Israel. So, but I hadn't heard anybody else say that, so I'm glad to hear that there are people who have that idea too. So
you make a viable point.
Thank you.
All right, Stephen, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon, as our previous caller is from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ward.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have two verses that seem to be kind of opposite. I'm sure they're not. I'd like your comment on it. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Strive or agonize to enter in to the straight gate. And the other one is, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and light. They sound opposites.
Well, entering the straight gate, I think, is entering into the kingdom of God, which we do when we're born again. Okay? I believe the narrow gate is not the gate to heaven. I believe the narrow gate is the gate that enters into God's kingdom, which we do when we're born again. And, of course, Paul said that we as Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son in Colossians 1:13. So we've already gone through that gate if we are Christians. Now, it's difficult for people to make the commitment if they make it properly. I mean, of course, we make it very easy for people. We just say a prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, and you've got the ticket to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches you how to become a disciple. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. He said, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He said, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. He said all those things in Luke 14. And, you know, it's very clear that making a decision to be a disciple on God's terms, and of course those are the only terms that would save anyone, you can't do it on your own terms, it has to be God's terms, it's not the easiest thing to make a decision like that. For a selfish person, it'd be impossible. And a selfish person could not do that. They'd have to humble themselves and recognize themselves as condemned sinners, take up their cross like a condemned criminal who's basically accepted his fate and has given up all his rights, and follow Jesus. Now, that's a hard decision to make, and Jesus strive to enter into that gate. But he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, taking the yoke of Christ upon you is what you do when you become a disciple. Taking a master's yoke was something that a disciple would take on his mentor's yoke. And that would mean he would be steered, like an animal is steered who's wearing a yoke and pulling a cart. The rabbi who had a disciple would, the disciple had taken on his rabbi's yoke, and was his life was being guided and steered by that rabbi. And Jesus said, will you take my yoke on you? Let me be the rabbi. Let me be the leader that you follow, and I'll direct your life. And that's the decision. Taking his yoke upon you is the decision to be a disciple. And as I said, it's difficult to make that decision. Especially difficult for someone who wants to retain their own rights and their own prestige. But once somebody has made that decision, once somebody has taken his yoke upon them, they will be amazed how light the yoke feels. Because when you give up your own agendas and your own dreams and you say, well, not my will, but yours be done, suddenly the burden has become very light because you don't have to strive for anything. You know that God is just going to bring about his will in your life, and you're going to follow him, and you're going to obey him as he gives you the grace to do it. It's not really that hard. Somebody on the outside who's not a Christian, looking at the Christian life, would say, boy, that'd be a hard life to live. You know, you can't go out and get drunk on the weekends anymore. You got to be faithful to your wife. You can't cheat. You can't, you know, you've got to be good. You got to worship God. You know, anyone who's not a worshiper of God and not a lover of God would find that extremely difficult. But becoming a disciple happens when you repent of loving yourself and decide to be a lover of God. And once you decide to be a lover of God, God puts his spirit in you. And the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, Paul said in Romans 5. And that being so, you find that the burden is light. If you're serving somebody because he's your employer, it might be, and it's hard work, and you're just doing it for a paycheck just because you have to, and you're afraid of being fired, well, then a hard job's going to be nothing better than a hard job and a way to make a living. But if you're working for your, if you're serving somebody you love, let's say you're doing a hard job to serve your children or your parents or your wife, somebody that you really love, it's a joy to do it. The work can be equally hard, but when you're doing it out of love, it makes it an entirely different experience, because when you love somebody, it gives you no greater pleasure to do anything but to please them and to serve them. And those who find the Christian life hard, I believe, are those who have not yet learned to love. That's what it says in 1 John, whoever fears, that is, whoever serving God out of fear, has not yet learned to love, because perfect love casts out fear. When we learn to love God, we aren't serving out of fear. We're serving out of love, and service is a joy. It's a pleasure. It can be hard. It may even involve persecution, imprisonment. For many in history, and even at this present time, torture and martyrdom. And yet, if you love God, in the way that Christians used to love God and are supposed to love God, and that true Christians, I think, do, then you find that what other people would find an unbearable burden is actually very light, because love makes the load light. And that's, I think, what he's referring to there.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much.
Okay, Ward, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First time I ever called in.
Thanks.
I'd like your view on a certain thing. Let's see if I can keep it nice and tight. It's the view of the gifts of speaking in tongues and prayer language. And so I attend more of a generic sort of a Calvary Chapel model, but I have friends that belong to a Pentecostal church. And so when I go sit with them occasionally, they have a more demonstrative sort of process in their prayer. They wave their hands more. They shout and scream. The preacher really screams and yells at them through the whole service. And okay. But they also do this thing of speaking in tongues a lot. And so the audience seems to do it a lot. And as I read, is it 1 Corinthians 14? There's not any interpretation going on. It just seems to be annoying. Okay, so the thing where I really get troubled is, and the pastor does this, they go, well, this is a prayer language. And the pastor does it up there, and they just sort of start to speak gibberish. When I use the term, they like to go into a trance, they got offended. I'm not sure where to place all this. Am I just being too sensitive to it?
There's no basis. There's no basis to differentiate between speaking in tongues on the one hand and a prayer language, so to call it. The Bible doesn't use the term a prayer language, but one could refer to speaking in tongues as a prayer language, because Paul says, when I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. My spirit prays, but my understanding is
unfruitful.
Yeah, he's actually, of course, saying when he speaks in tongues, and he calls that being praying in the Spirit. So if he's speaking in tongues, he is praying in another language. And if you wish to call that a prayer language, as charismatic and Pentecostal people do, I would not find anything to object to in the phrase, because after all, although the Bible doesn't use that phrase, I think it's reasonably justified to use it. But there's no distinction.
If three or more are doing it, and they create a big racket, and there's nobody to interpret it, it confuses me like it describes in the Scripture.
Well, I think the same would be true if everybody's praying out loud in English at the same time. You know,
okay.
In other words, Paul said that people should speak one at a time in the church, and he wanted to be orderly. And if what they're speaking is speaking in tongues, they better have an interpretation, because if you don't have an interpretation...
That never happens. At least I don't see it.
No, in many Pentecostal churches, they certainly don't wait for an interpretation, and they also don't do it one at a time. This is, of course...
I don't think that's the intent of it.
Well, the point is, they are, I believe, in violation of both the spirit and the letter of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14.
Okay.
Now, remember, Paul said the same thing about people prophesying, and presumably they're prophesying in a known language. So he said, let them do it one at a time, two or three, one at a time. Same thing with people who speak in tongues, two or three, one at a time, and let one interpret. So Paul is not ambiguous about what he wants. He wants people to be conducting themselves in an orderly way. And if everybody's talking, even in English, at the same time, it's not orderly. It's like watching,
sure,
you know, Fox News or something,
sure,
or, you know, a talk show where everyone's talking over
like
everyone.
I'm doing to you now.
Well, there may be a delay on our phone, so you don't realize you're doing it probably. But in any case, the point is that, Pentecostal churches have become, what should we say, it's their trademark of their franchise. That
the emotion and the
frenzy
sort of.
Well, the Pentecostal revival that began at Azusa Street in the early 1900s was characterized by speaking in tongues, and the denominations that grew out of that, the Four Square and the Assemblies of God and the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, and other Pentecostal denominations, it became the trademark of their brand. And just like any denomination that has a trademark of their brand, they tend to emphasize it so that their brand stands out from others. And it's a shame, because certainly by placing an emphasis on speaking in tongues, any group that does so is majoring on minors to a very extreme extent. Because speaking in tongues, Paul doesn't indicate that speaking in tongues in the church is particularly necessary. He makes a concession. If you want to speak in tongues, then you, two or three people can do it if there's an interpretation, and you got to wait for the interpretation. You've got to do it one at a time. So Paul's not against speaking in tongues in church, but he's against disorderly conduct. And in my opinion, what I have seen in some Pentecostal churches, perhaps most, has seemed, in terms of Paul's teaching, to be disorderly.
Well, that's my impression. That's why I was concerned about it. So my issue is, should I felt uncomfortable after a while even being there. So I don't know if it's one of those things that I don't think it separates them from the love of God. I think it's just like sometimes saying the Hail Mary, it's a bit of a waste of time. I don't know if that's a deal killer.
Well,
I just know that I don't like to be around it that much now that I see it more often, you know.
I want to mention, you said you go to a Calvary Chapel, which is much more moderate. It may be interesting to know that I speak in tongues, and I learned about speaking in tongues for the first time by going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in 1970. There was not a Calvary Chapel denomination then. There was just one Calvary Chapel with Chuck Smith as the pastor. And I first spoke in tongues by someone at Calvary Chapel, one of the ministers laying hands on me there. I'd never heard of it before because I'd been in the Baptist church before. But Chuck Smith had a Pentecostal background, and he did not like the disorderly conduct that had – he was raised four square, and he felt that there's a lot of disorderly conduct in the Pentecostal movement. He did believe in the gifts of the Spirit, as I do, but he believed that they should be in their proper place and in an orderly thing. As of course, he was guided by what Paul said. And that's the background I had with becoming familiar with the charismatic gifts in the Jesus movement in 1970, in a church where it was very orderly. If somebody, you know, was disorderly at the church, Pastor Romaine would come and haul him out. I mean, he was like the bouncer. But anyway, so Chuck Smith had a Pentecostal background, but he had the same concerns you do, and therefore, when he started the Calvary Chapel church and movement, he wanted to restrict those gifts in the same way that Paul did. And that's yeah. My background, and so I have the same sensitivities about it.
Okay, I'm still not settled whether to visit them, and I can slip off, but they think I'm being like in a straitjacket when I don't go forward and jump up and down and raise and wave my hands. I just don't feel called to do that. You know.
Well, no one should pressure you to worship God or do anything that you don't think is right for you.
They mean well. I'm sure they mean well.
Oh, I'm sure they do, but I'll tell you this. It also depends on which Pentecostal group you go to. Some of them are more orderly than others. I mean, most yes. Pentecostal churches have a lot of people speaking in tongues at the same time, but some of them do it more, you know, without so much craziness. I mean, sometimes it's just not – sometimes it sounds kind of pretty, but there are some Pentecostal groups that they're just wild. And in going to those, you almost feel like you're in a madhouse. You almost feel like there's demons, you know, dominating there, and it's really something I wouldn't go to again.
I've been to some churches like that. Against disorder.
Well, listen, I'm almost out of time. I've got a lot more calls than I can take here.
I appreciate that. Thank you for taking the time on this.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. Dion from the state of Georgia is our next caller. Dion, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you so much, Mr. Greg. I just want to say thank God for you and your ministry. You have been a blessing to me in so many different ways. I spoke to you a while ago, but I'm not going to go into that. Yes, I have some struggling understanding of Ezekiel 28. I've been taught so many different ways through different preachers and, you know, in terms of understanding Satan and his origin. Mm-hmm. And I was studying Isaiah 14, and I'm getting to understand that Isaiah 14, that was taught to us, that Isaiah 14 talks about Satan when Isaiah was prophesying about the Babylonians, you know, how they were suppressed, and the leader or the king in Babylon, you
in
know,
verse 12.
Depicting him as. You know, this fallen king, and of course, typically the teacher that I've gotten that was Satan. But when I started rethink and we started to study for myself, I realized that that's not Satan. It's speaking of that man of sin, which was in the king of Babylon and the Assyrians.
Yes.
So I've
gotten
a clear understanding. And then when I move over to Ezekiel 28, I'm trying to understand the prince of Tyre. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, it move in now to the fallen like
cherubim.
Talking about Satan. I mean, mm-hmm. that's what I was taught, but I don't understand. I cannot reconcile it, you know, and I just need a little more clarification.
Okay, well, you're right. Isaiah 14:12 through 15 or so, or 16, and Ezekiel 28:12 and following are the two key passages in the Old Testament that are usually cited to draw information about the origins of Satan. And many have understood these passages to say that Satan was an angel who rebelled against God and fell. But now you've been reading the passages yourself and you're finding questions about that interpretation. And there's reason to, because neither of those passages mention Satan. Isaiah 14 specifically says it's addressed to the king of Babylon, and everything that is said in it would be applicable to the king of Babylon. And likewise, Ezekiel 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre, or Tyre, and everything in it could be applied to him. However, we have to remember that these prophets wrote in poetic language. And sometimes, because poetic language isn't literal, people have mistaken it. For example, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is said that he was the anointed cherub who covers, perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom until iniquity is found in him, and that he was in the garden of God. Now, of course, the king of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden, and he was not a cherub. But but to take that literally is to go beyond Ezekiel's meaning, because Ezekiel later, three chapters later, speaks about the Assyrian king as being a tree in the garden of God. These are poetic images. The king of Assyria was not a tree in the garden of God or anywhere else, and the king of Tyre was not a cherub in the garden of God. If we're talking about a literal cherub in the literal Garden of Eden, then we're not talking about Satan, because Satan was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The story of the Garden of Eden, there was a serpent, but there was also a cherub. But the cherub wasn't the serpent. The serpent was the devil. The cherub was placed by God with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And as far as we know, the cherub was a servant of God and was not associated with Satan. So Ezekiel, by saying that the king of Tyre was the cherub in the garden of God, he's being as symbolic there as when he says in chapter 31 that the Assyrian king was a tree in the garden of God. This is simply the poetic language of the prophet, and it doesn't necessarily point beyond the earthly king of Tyre. But most modern Christians, English-speaking Christians, are not very familiar with the prophets. They certainly are not familiar with the poetic language of the prophets. And therefore, these passages are often used to say that they're talking about Satan. Now, of course, Isaiah 14 does mention in the King James Version in verse 12, Lucifer. But Lucifer isn't a proper name. It just means a light bearer or a morning star. And most of the modern translations render it that way. It's not a person's name. It's simply a term that's been used of the king of Babylon, according to the context of the whole chapter. So I agree with you. You're not going to find that many people who do agree with you, but I do agree with you about this. I appreciate your call. We're out of time for the day's show, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on every weekday taking your phone calls. Been doing this for almost 20 years daily. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.